Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word to us. Sometimes it's hard for us to see your intention in what you've caused to be written in your word, the Bible. So we pray that you would help us to approach it with humility and reverence. Help us to hear what you're saying to us this morning and to respond humbly for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please do sit down and keep the Bible open in front of you at Judges chapter 14. It was page 239. Well, we felt for the parents in today's reading, didn't we? Poor old Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. They'd been visited by an angel, we heard last week, and the pain of childlessness had for them been turned to joy with the arrival of this boy who was so full of promise. He will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, they'd been told. That was chapter 13, verse 5, and it's a key verse giving Samson's life mission. He will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It's hard when your children tell you what to do, isn't it? I expect all of us that are parents have experienced it. It's particularly disappointing when you can see that what they're so determined about is clearly a stupid idea. Let me feed myself. Let me sit on the wrong chair. Let me wear my wellies. Get me those trainers. Let me go to that party. Take me there. I've seen a Philistine woman. Now get her for me as my wife. Come on, Samson. Can't you conform and let your parents choose a suitable wife for you? Or if you must choose yourself, can't you choose a nice Israelite girl? God's people in the Old Testament were not supposed to mix with the other nations who worshipped false gods. Foreign women were a sure way to be led astray from pleasing God. The Philistines were a thorn in the flesh to Israel. We saw in chapter 13, verse 1, that this was God's punishment on his people for doing evil. He gave them into the hand of the Philistines. But there's no mention of them crying out to God for mercy like they did in chapter 6, we saw, when the Midianites were oppressing them. The people now seem to accept Philistine rule in a way that forgets they're the people of God, the people of the living God. Just look ahead in the story to chapter 15, verse 11. By this time, Samson has burnt up a load of Philistine crops and killed a load of Philistines. The men of Judah go to Samson, and in 15 verse 11, they say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" They're saying, "Accept it. Don't try to fight it." And in today's passage, back in chapter 14, verse 2, Samson seems at this stage just as far from resistance. He actually wants to flirt with the enemies of God's people and even to go so far as to marry one of them. So Samson here is one individual representing the whole people. His attitudes and actions mirror the attitudes and actions of the people of Israel at the time. And do we, the people of God today, have that kind of attitude? Do we think it's pointless to try and stand up to the tide of public opinion, even where that's opposed to God? Do we agree not to mention the name of Jesus for fear of giving offence? Do we acquiesce in dishonest business practices and even pay a bribe or tell a lie or make a dishonest claim? Do we accept that nasty gossip is a staple of conversation and even throw in our own contributions to run somebody down? Do we go along with the prevailing educational approach that leaves God out of the picture and even talk in public as if we ourselves believed he made no difference to the world? Do we stop reacting against materialism as the natural set of priorities and even flirt with it by buying more and more stuff? The people of God are not the same as the people around them. Israelites in Samson's day were not supposed to be ruled by the Philistines, still less to marry them. Christians in our day are not supposed to follow the priorities of the world around us and not supposed to bind ourselves into a God-rejecting way of thinking. But Samson won't be stopped on this. At the end of verse 3, he says to his father, "Get her for me, because she pleases me." The original Hebrew for that expression is literally, "because she is right in my eyes." And that shows still more how Samson is typical of the people of Israel as a whole at that time. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, not what God said. At this point in the story, we become aware that there's more to it than meets the eye. We're reading history, and I don't want in any way to cast doubt on the historical accuracy of the story, but I do want us to notice as well how masterfully the story is told as a story. As God's word, it's written exactly as it's supposed to be. It perfectly communicates his truth. If there are bits we don't like or we find difficult, they're there for a good reason, even if we can't tell what that reason is. And we can learn from the way that the history is written as well as from what actually happened. Did you notice any repeated words and themes in the reading, looking at it as a story? Well, the words "went down" are used in verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 19. And those five instances of that expression act as kind of marker posts to top and tail small sections within the story, and in each section there is a secret. So the whole chapter is filled with intrigue because people are not telling people things. And we, as the readers, have the privilege of being let in on all the secrets. And the first secret is there in verse 4. Here's that Samson's father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. On one level, Samson is stupidly making an unwise choice of wife and being rebellious and bloody-minded about it. On another level, this is all part of God's plan. That doesn't excuse Samson's wrongdoing any more than it excuses Joseph's brothers for selling him as a slave in Genesis, or Judas for betraying the Lord Jesus, even though the Bible explicitly tells us that those sins were used in God's plan for good as well. What is God doing here? Verse 4, he's seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. Now, the text is ambiguous here. Who is the he? Is it the Lord who's seeking a pretext? Or is it Samson? It doesn't say. I think it's the Lord. I don't think Samson has become aware yet of his God-given role to confront the Philistines. I think this is what God will use to make him aware. As the title we've given to this morning's sermon says, God picks a fight. The Lord, in his love and in his mercy, is not going to let his people remain subjugated to pagans, even if they first need waking up to the fact that this is a problem. Maybe this is what's happening in the Anglican Communion at the moment, as some of our African and Australian brothers and sisters particularly, who may seem obstreperous, are waking us up to the fact that our church structures and authorities have for some time been dominated by pagan thinking with a worldly morality, theological liberalism, and practical atheism. if sadly there's a fight in the Church of England, let's pray that it will be used by God to bring his people back to loyalty to Christ. You may have noticed in the news last week a girl insisting on her right to wear a ring with a Bible reference on it at school, when her fellow pupils, for religious reasons, were allowed to wear headscarves or bangles. A few months ago, there was the British Airways employee and her cross. Is the Lord using that kind of example to stop you and me keeping our Christianity private, as the secularist world would have us do? Samson wins over his parents and off they go to Timnah to see the girl. Samson's on his own at the vineyards in verse 5. Is there something strange about that? Well, it's another intriguing ambiguity. For the reader who knows their Old Testament well, it at least raises a question. Because do you remember what the angel of the Lord said to Samson's mother before he was born? Chapter 13, verse 4. Now, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, or to eat anything unclean, for you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor is to come on his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. A Nazarite is someone who's taken a special vow of separation for God. The regulations are in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to make a note to look later. Normally, someone would take a Nazarite vow for a limited period of time, but Samson was to be a Nazarite for life, from birth. And the Nazarite had to avoid three things, which ordinary people of God didn't have to avoid all the time. First was anything to do with grapes, including wine, vinegar, raisins, grape pips, grape skins. Nothing to do with grapes. Second, no haircuts. And thirdly, no contact with a dead body. Even if someone you loved died, if you're a Nazarite, you had to keep away from the body. Those things might seem very strange to us, but worth bearing in mind those three things when we know that Samson, it had been said, he was to be a Nazarite. In his case, the emphasis for him seems to be on the haircut. His mother, the angel of the Lord said, had to stay away from wine and from unclean things. But those things weren't mentioned explicitly by the angel for Samson. But is it implied in the fact that he was a Nazarite? And Numbers 6 tells us about the requirements for a Nazarite. Well, I think the story at least raises the question, what is Samson doing then in chapter 14, verse 5, going into a vineyard? Isn't that a bit dodgy, getting a bit close to grapes? Is he going to lose his Nazarite status? Will the Lord leave him? Well, we seem to come from the story thinking, as long as he doesn't get his hair cut, he should be okay. If we're worried for Samson at this stage in the story, and we're entering into the story, we get a shock when a lion roars. It comes at him, and needless to say, he's in danger. Lions kill people. But no, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson and gives him extraordinary strength, and so he can tear the lion apart. It's amazing. This is a sign for Samson of what God would do for him. God is empowering him to tear Philistines apart. But a lion is an impressive warm-up. If Samson could rely on God for that, he could rely on God to face bigger threats. And here's another secret. He didn't tell his parents about it. The next mystery comes a few days later when Samson goes back to see the lion that he killed. Maybe he wants to be reminded of the amazing thing he'd done or that God had enabled him to do. And he comes upon a bit of a windfall. Maybe the vultures have cleaned up the carcass a bit by now, but here's a swarm of bees nesting in the rib cage. Free honey. What a bonus. So he scoops it out, and the picture on the golden syrup tin is probably coming to mind for many of us, drawing on this story. He takes the honey to his mum and dad. Here, have some of this honey. Thank you, son. Where did you find that? Oh, just outside Timna somewhere. I happened to see the bees and find it. Another secret. He didn't tell them about the dead lion. Dead lion. Nazarite vow? Stay away from dead bodies. Did that only apply to human bodies, or does it apply to unclean animals as well? Well, we've got that question, but again, it seems he's okay as long as he doesn't get his hair cut. So the story moves on, and Samson marries the Philistine girl. A 7-day wedding feast seems fun. And the Philistines seem to be accepting Samson. They give him 30 companions, and it seems a good idea to Samson to set them a riddle. He must be finding it hard to keep his secret about the lion in this company. Here's a chance to impress them and to get a whole new wardrobe as well, 30 sets of clothes. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. If we know the answer, it seems obvious, but of course they couldn't get the answer without finding out about the lion. They didn't want to have to pay up, so they put some pressure on the bride. Dale Ralph Davis, in his exciting commentary on Judges, fleshes out verse 15. Is your daddy's fire insurance paid up? Do you want us to make things hot for you? Have you invited us here to clean out our bank accounts? Then be your old seductive self and worm that riddle out of your husband, or we'll riddle you. So Samson's new wife turns on the tears. She has to. The whole miserable wedding must be grim for her and for Samson. At first, he's not telling her. Another secret. But in the end, he caves in, and of course, she betrays him. If you know the whole story of Samson, you might recognize here a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, when Samson gives away a bigger secret to another woman. He ought to have learned his lesson, but no. His secret is out, and he owes 30 sets of clothes. Feeling cheated, he feels justified in getting the wager by killing Philistines. And so who's happy at the end of the story this morning? Nobody. 30 Philistines are dead. Samson is burning with anger, and his wife is given to his best man, as it seems he won't be back. Nobody is happy. But things have started to change. It's messy, but God's people are not living quietly at peace with God's enemies anymore. Just as God had promised, Samson has begun to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. We've seen that Samson is a kind of picture of Israel. I think he's also a kind of picture of the great rescuer who's going to follow. The Philistines stayed around for many years until the time of David, the great rescuer. But even then, their salvation wasn't complete. We saw last week how the circumstances of Samson's birth were so similar to Jesus, announced by the angel. We've seen this week how Samson's character and life are quite different from Jesus. Samson's power does come from the Lord, but he's only begun in a very imperfect way to save God's people. Jesus, especially in his death on the cross, displays the wisdom and the power of God. So we share in bread and wine this morning to remember his death on the cross, his power and his wisdom shown in a very different way. We've seen how God used a flawed and compromised servant in Samson. So although you and I are flawed and compromised, we might be very aware of that, but God can use us. And let's delight to trust in the perfect deliverer who has completely rescued his people, the Lord Jesus Christ.